A very good morning to you all this morning. Please do keep that reading open, as we'll be looking at it in a few minutes. So we're continuing this morning our series, Growing in Christ, as we continue our way through the book of 2 Peter. Of course, one of the advantages of working through a scripture book in an expositional and consecutive way is that we have to come to look at passages of scripture that we wouldn't normally come to look at and that we might much rather avoid. And as you probably picked up from the reading a few moments ago, we come to one of those passages this morning, which is a hard one, and therefore we need the Lord's help with it. So why don't I lead us in a prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to give thanks this morning for your word. We want to give thanks that every part of it is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and for training in righteousness. Father, we give thanks that you have even inspired the hard parts of Scripture for our edification and to help us know your ways and your character. And so we pray that you'd be with us this morning. Father, you say in this letter that it is your will for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge, Father, that part of that growth in knowledge is to heed the warnings of your word about false teaching among your people. And so, Father, we do pray that we would heed these warnings this morning. We pray that you'll be with us now to help us understand your word and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I can remember when I first started work in a large department store, and one of the big shocks I had when I started in that role was the role of our security department. I'd always assumed that the purpose of our security staff was to watch out for sort of shoplifters and those people who are sort of attempting to steal our merchandise. But it increasingly became obvious to me that the real purpose of our security guards was actually to watch the staff and to make sure that they weren't actually stealing anything and helping themselves to the merchandise and harming the business from the inside. The management was obviously much more concerned about internal risk than about any threat from the outside. I know that some of you here, for instance, work in this whole area of risk, and I would guess that you probably give almost as much effort to what you call internal risk as you would to external risk. You recognize that the threat to any company or any business or any investment maybe comes not always from the outside, but also from the inside, the enemy within. I think it's exactly the same for the Apostle Peter in our passage this morning that was read for us just a few moments ago. Peter is concerned about internal risk. He's concerned about those that would weaken the church or would seek to undermine it, not from the outside, but from the inside. And so I wonder, is this an issue for us? Is this an issue that we ever give any thought to? When we think about God's people, do we only think about the risk from sort of outside, the external risk, if you like, or do we also think about the internal risk as well, the threat from within? Well, that's what we will be speaking about and thinking about for a few moments this morning. If you've been following along in this series so far, you will know that Peter has been urging his readers to keep growing in Christ. His pastoral heart for the people he's writing to is that they would keep on growing and therefore be stable and secure and firm in their faith. And now in our scripture passage this morning, he comes to unmask, if you like, the nature of the threat which they actually face. It's not a threat from outside, it's not external risk, it's a threat from within. The threat of false teaching among God's people. And we'll come to the exact nature of these false teachers in a few moments, but first of all, I think we need to note that this is a passage that has a lot of strong language in it. I'm sure you noticed that as it was read for us. Someone has even said that this passage is almost un-Christian and has no relevance for us. Yet, I hope as we look at it in a few moments, we'll come to see that this has got relevance for us, that it is actually a profoundly Christian passage, and we actually do need to heed the warnings that Peter has for us here, whether we are Christians or not. So then, by way of getting into it, I'd simply like us to ask a couple of questions. Number one, what's the character of the false teaching which is being spoken of here? And then more briefly towards the end, what is actually to be our response to this false teaching? And my prayer is really that the answers to these questions will help us as we seek to resist false teaching in our lives and also here in the church as well. So then, number one, the character of false teaching. And we can see this in verse 1, 2, 3, where we get a sort of profile of this false teaching and what it is like. And we'll spend most of our time this morning on these verses. So let's skim through these first few verses, which are really the heart of what's going on here, and note some characteristics of false teaching, what it's like, and how we can spot it. So then, number one, Peter tells us that it is inevitable. So look with me at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And so Peter's saying that false teaching is inevitable. He says that just as there were false teachers among the people of Israel in the Old Testament, so there will also be false teachers among you, the New Testament people of God. False teaching, he's saying, is inevitable. There will be false teachers among you. This is, of course, something that Christ himself had explicitly warned about. So Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Christ says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." And so this is something that the Apostle Peter, as a faithful follower and spokesperson of Christ, echoes here when he says there will be false teachers among you. Peter's, of course, saying that these false teachers are hard to actually spot. They're difficult to recognize. None of them comes with a big sign hanging round their neck, which says, "I'm a false teacher. Please don't listen to me." Of course not. Rather, Peter emphasizes that they will be among you. I wonder if you noticed those words. They will be among you. These false teachers will look like Christians. They'll look like the real thing. But yet their aim will be to lead us astray. I think this maybe comes as a shock for many of us to hear this kind of thing in God's word, especially in our culture. I think we're often very wary of thinking the worst of anyone. We always want to think good of everyone. We always want to think that those around us have sort of very positive intentions towards us. Especially if you're here and you're a new Christian, maybe we like to assume that everyone we meet who's a Christian's really nice, and no one would ever want to harm us or to lead us astray. But yet here, Peter writes to every Christian. He writes to the whole congregation. And notice he's not only writing to the leaders, but he's writing to everyone. And he says that we must be on our guard. There will be false teachers among you. False teaching in the church is inevitable. That was the case when he lived. It'll also be the case now. Then we also come to see that these false teachers are characterized by wrong beliefs. So verse 1, Peter says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So the fact that Peter mentions these destructive heresies there shows that this is not some sort of minor quibble or minor arguments between Christians on relatively small issues that he has in mind. But rather, this is a major areas of Christian life and theology that he is speaking about here. Those sort of major areas of Christianity which are really important. Maybe those areas to do with God's character, those areas to do with the person and work of Christ, the nature of salvation, maybe Christian ethics, Christian behaviour and lifestyle. Those are the sort of big areas that he really has as his focus here. I think we really begin to get more to the heart of the issue as well when Peter says that these false teachers were actually denying Christ. He said they were even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, I don't think for a moment that that means that they were sort of outright denying Christ and saying that they no longer believed in him. Of course not. That would have been sort of way too obvious, and they wouldn't have been able to remain as part of that church as a result. Rather, he says here that they were secretly introducing these destructive heresies, these ideas that probably undermined Christ and undermined faith in Christ and the Christians' faith in him. Now, of course, we aren't sure exactly what they were speaking about, but if we look at the rest of the letter of 2 Peter, I think we can see that there's two important areas in particular where these false teachers were leading people astray. And first of all, we see that they were denying God's judgment and the fact that Christ would come again. So we can see this in the next chapter. So chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter again writes, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. That's the false teachers. He's talking about scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. And so here we have some false teachers who are scoffing at the idea of Christ's return. And they were laughing out loud at any notion of the idea that Christ would come again to judge the world. And then we also see that they were teaching licentiousness and immorality in terms of their lifestyle. And so just a few verses after the ones that were read for us, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, again speaking about the false teachers. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you with eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and accursed brood. Strong words again from Peter, but we can begin to get a clear idea of what's going on. There's this link between the sort of lack of sort of final accountability to Christ as their sovereign Lord with a sort of licentiousness in terms of their lifestyle. Here was a group of teachers who were saying that Christ wasn't coming back. There was no judgment. Therefore, you could live how you liked. If there's no ultimate accountability, then what's the point of living a godly life for Christ in the present? They were denying Christ's return, and they were denying Christ's right to rule over the lives of his people. One of the commentaries puts this really well. So this is a quote by Chris Green in the commentary there. It's an inevitable hallmark of no longer believing in the second coming, that ethics becomes a matter of private choice and taste, and the key issues are those of self-expression and fulfillment rather than purity and obedience. A quote which really summarizes our own culture well. And so Peter writes to his readers and says, don't be taken in. How does all this come about? What's the basis for these wrong beliefs? Well, look with me at verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. So these false teachers, they reject the authority of God's word, and instead they've replaced it with their own authority. As one author said, they've moved from standing under the word of God in submission and humility to standing over the word of God in pride and arrogance. There's a clear contrast here with the apostles. So last week we saw in 1 verse 16 that Peter says, we, did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So there's a clear contrast going on here between the sort of authority of the apostles who are wrote and who uphold God's word and the sort of false, spurious authority of these false teachers who actually reject the authority of God's word. We see here the false teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. We have the apostles on one hand who were reliable eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. On the other hand, we have these false teachers with the stories that they have made up out of their heads. The end of our passage says that they despise authority and blaspheme in matters that they do not understand. A sure sign of false teaching is always to reject the authority of God's word. Again, like with denying Christ, it may not be obvious. They may still affirm God's word theoretically, but yet they will say things like, well, it needs to be updated. It needs to be reinterpreted for the modern world. It needs to be made more inclusive. They'll often take verses out of context, for instance. But Peter would say, don't be naive. Don't be fooled. Be on your guard. And so I hope we can begin to get some idea of the flavour of what Peter's talking about here. He's building up this sort of profile of false teaching for his hearers and for us. He does not want us to be like Little Red Riding Hood and the wolf. Some of you may know the story of Little Red Riding Hood and the wolf. Grandmother, what big ears you've got. Grandmother, what big eyes you've got. Grandmother, what big teeth you have got. Rather, he says, watch out for wolves. Be vigilant. There will be false teachers among you. And where you see someone advocating immorality and rejecting the authority of God's word, you can be sure that you are looking at or listening to a false teacher. We can see several other characteristics of false teachers from these verses as well. Notice that Peter goes on to say that they'll be very popular. Just one little word here, and at the beginning of verse 2, he says that many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Many will be taken in and will follow their shameful ways. False teaching will often appear outwardly to look very successful. It's true that if false teachers offer people what they want, they offer them a morality that they can basically make up for themselves, and it sort of stands to a reason that they'll have plenty of followers, even from within God's people. It's exactly the opposite, of course, of Christ, who spoke of the way of the cross and said that his followers had to deny themselves, to take up their crosses, and to follow him. And so we ought not to be surprised, therefore, if false teachers have large congregations, successful ministries, books on the bestseller lists of the New York Times, and offering us a wonderful life now. That's exactly what Peter tells us to expect. Of course, it's not saying that just because someone has a successful ministry that they're necessarily a false teacher. Of course not. But it's certainly the case that false teachers may appear to be very superficially and outwardly successful. Then we also see their results. And we've already said that false teaching harms Christians. Yet we see here that it also harms those who aren't Christians too. It harms our witness and it harms our evangelism. Peter says they bring the way of truth into disrepute. As I was preparing this a couple of weeks back, I was thinking about the US swim team in the Olympics. I'm sure you all remember the news story, how they had said that they were robbed while they were returning to the Olympic village. But when the sort of hard facts of the story actually came out, what had actually happened is that they were inebriated. They'd stopped to vandalize a petrol station, and then they'd made up this story about being robbed so that they wouldn't have to face prosecution and they could easily return home to the US. In the end, the US Olympic Federation had to apologise, and everybody agreed that they had brought the rest of the US Olympic team and even the Olympic Games themselves into disrepute. Peter's saying it's exactly the same here. stories that they've made up. Immorality. Dragging themselves and their team through the mud. Exactly the same. Many of us, in our conversations with others, maybe particularly with those who aren't Christians yet, might have experienced this. We will have spoken to someone who isn't a Christian, and they've been turned off the real message of Christianity as a result of the erroneous teaching which they have seen or heard. When someone sees a preacher on TV who is greedy, when they read about another financial scandal among God's people, when they see Christian leaders live lives of excess or immorality, where they own their own private aircraft, for instance, it's easy to see why many people who aren't Christians would reject their message. And if we're honest, who could blame them? Finally, we see their motives. So someone might say, well, why is Peter's language so strong here and so blunt? Why is Peter so direct? Why does he use such strong words? That's certainly a question I've been asking myself the last few weeks as I've been looking at this. Why is his language so strong here? And I think part of the answer for that is that Peter knows what is at stake. He knows the real aims of these false teachers and their motives. We can really see Peter's pastoral heart and his love come out, I think, in verse 3. In their greed, these false teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Now, literally, that says that they will use you. They will treat you as an object for their own gain. The actual King James version is the most accurate here when it says they will make merchandise of you. It's actually a word originally from slavery. They will make merchandise of you. They will use you as objects for their own game. It might be to make money out of you. It might be for sexual reasons. It might be to boost their own egos. But either way, Peter's saying it's no neutral thing. These false teachers are greedy. Their aim is to make themselves rich and you poor and lead you into spiritual ruin at the same time. It doesn't matter whether they're in an old cathedral, as they may be, or a nice new modern auditorium, as they may be, whether they're in church leadership or whether they went to a very good university and have a nice refined English accent. Not only are they advocating a false gospel which can't save, but their aim is greed. It is to exploit their hearers. Now, we might find Peter's words here hard, but yet we need to recognize the importance of his warning. And so he writes, don't be naive, don't be fooled. This is a major theme in this letter. Peter says the same thing again in his final warning at the end. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. And so hoping you can get some flavour of the warning that Peter's giving us here, this profile of false teaching. False teaching is inevitable. At its heart is denying Christ through teaching immorality and rejecting the authority of God's word. It is often very popular indeed, yet it is motivated by greed and aims to exploit those who come into contact with it. Therefore, Peter says, be warned, stay well clear. And so for those of us who are Christians this morning, by way of application, let me ask you, are you aware of the inevitability and existence of false teaching? Would you be equipped to spot false teaching if you came across it? If so, how would you go about doing that? What criteria would you use? What ministries do you know of or are you aware of at the moment that might fall into exactly this category? We've already seen that this stuff is inevitable, therefore we should expect it to find it out there at the moment. Someone might say, well, I think I would just get a very bad feeling about it. But let me ask you, would you? Would you get a bad feeling about it? If what Peter says here is right, surely false teaching might actually make you feel really good. It promises a morality that you can basically make up for yourself. It appeals to your greed. It says exactly what you want to hear. So how do you know that you would get a bad feeling about it? This says that we need to be warned. I can think of one of the clergy at an educational institution that I once knew. It was widely known that this man had no time for God's word. He had no time for the resurrection of Christ and would have laughed at the idea of God's wrath and God's coming judgment. Everyone knew that he frequently drank too much at formal meals, and the rumours were that he regularly slept with undergraduate women. Needless to say, I never heard of any positive fruit in his life, yet some people on campus loved him. They thought his version of Christianity was modern and progressive. They thought that his theological views were radical and inclusive. He was really loving and earned a large amount of money for himself in the process. The Apostle Peter would say, "There will be false teaching amongst you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up." And so Peter says we're not to be taken in. Clearly, we mustn't be too critical and that awful kind of Christian that is always nitpicking. But neither must we be naive and fail to heed the warnings that Peter gives here. I came across a quote online a few weeks ago that said we are droning in information, yet are starving for wisdom. And I thought that was really good. We are droning in information, yet are starving for wisdom. And I thought how much that is the case in the Christian world as we look around. Never have we had access to more websites and more ministries, but never has the need for discernment and wisdom been greater. Are we being wise? Are we being discerning? Are we being taken in? However, we need to move on and look at the rest of this passage and what it has for us. So if that's the basic sort of profile of false teaching, then how are we to respond? And that leads us on more briefly to look at the response to false teaching. I think this is probably the main point that Peter really wants us to grasp this morning. How are we to actually respond to this state of affairs that we have in the church around us? I guess when we come to hear about false teaching, if you're anything like me, that readily leads to me feeling very low and very discouraged. But it's wonderful to remember that Peter here has two important assurances for us. First of all, there's the assurance that false teaching will be judged. So look with me at verse 4 to verse 9. So the argument here is relatively easy to follow along with. As we'll see in a moment, we've got three examples, each beginning with the word if, and then we've got a clear conclusion for us at the end. So he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, then verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to uphold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." So in verse 1, Peter's already said that these false teachers will bring swift destruction on themselves. Verse 3, he says that their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. And now from verse 4 to 9, he gives these three examples from the Old Testament to prove that God knows how to deal with false teaching and that it will be judged. So he gives the example of the angels who rebelled against God. He gives the example of Noah and the flood, and he gives the example of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 6, he says explicitly that these are examples of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So we can clearly see this in the text. Then we have the conclusion there in verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So, of course, there's a degree of irony to all this. The one thing that these false teachers say so confidently will not happen is actually the one thing that certainly will happen. They say that there'll be no ultimate judgment, but yet Peter says that that is exactly what is coming, and they will be the ones, they will be among those who will experience it. I think the pastoral problem for Peter's readers and for us is that we often don't see God's judgment right now. So when we look out at our world, we see evil running amok. We see false teaching being very popular. We see real Christians being persecuted. We can even feel that we must be in a minority, therefore we must be wrong. It's easy for us to think, well, what's God actually up to? What's going on? Maybe we even lose heart as a result and get discouraged. But yet Peter reminds us in these verses that God is not asleep. God's not going to sleep at the steering wheel of the world. God is in control. His judgment is coming. Just because we don't see it right now is not to say that it's not coming. Maybe if we think about those people one day before the flood at the time of Noah, or maybe one day prior to God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't believe in God's judgment either, but yet it came. And so whether we are Christians or not, do we believe that God's judgment will come, that this world won't always go on as it always has, but there is ultimate accountability in the universe? God is in control, and he knows how to deal with false teaching. That's the first assurance for us. The next assurance for us is that God's people will be protected. So Peter's saying here that we should follow the example of Noah and Lot. Both Noah and Lot, if you know their stories, are sort of quite surprising examples. But both of them lived in their culture at a time when the culture around them was very godless and very lawless. Yet Noah is talked about here as a preacher of righteousness. And it says that Lot was tormented by all the lawless deeds that he saw and heard around him. And so there are examples for us. God rescued them, and he promises to rescue and protect all who are godly and who seek him. It's true, of course, that we will experience trials. It says here that the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. So we will experience trials, yet if we're putting our trust in Christ, we can be sure of ultimate rescue, even if it is not always immediate rescue. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. We might ask, well, why does God hold off? Why does God delay his judgment? Why does he not just judge these false teachers immediately if they're so harmful? Well, that's a great question, and Peter answers it for us in chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so here we see the reason why God holds off for so long. Why is judgment delayed? Why does God hold off? Well, it's an expression of his mercy and his love and his patience and his kindness. And it's so that people can repent and can come to know him. God even shows wonderful grace to these false teachers here. This is always the way that God works. They aren't judged ultimately and immediately, but yet God holds back. God withholds his judgment so that even they have time to repent and to come to believe in him. And of course, God's grace for us is seen most supremely at the cross. Not only does God hold off his judgment to give us time to repent, but he's also made a way of rescue, a way of salvation, so that we can come to know him. Although we have rebelled, God has made a way for us to come to know him through the cross. Yes, God's wrath is coming, but the great news of the gospel is that Christ has already received that wrath that was coming for us. In his love and in his mercy, he became our substitute on the cross. As he hung there, God poured out his judgment on him so that everyone who repents of their sin and makes him their Lord and Master can walk free. And so we can come to him this morning if we want, if we are repentant and putting our confidence in him and be assured of his forgiveness and his rescue on that last day. It's a wonderful little phrase in these verses, the Lord knows how to rescue. I wonder if that would be a good phrase for some of us to meditate on in this coming week. The Lord knows how to rescue, and that's a great assurance for us. So, as we close this morning, if you're someone that's here and you aren't a Christian, then this is great news for you. You can escape God's wrath and come to be rescued through putting your faith in Christ. And for those of us who are Christians already, then this is also good news for us. Yes, we need to be on our guard. Yes, we need to be wise. Yes, we need to be discerning. Yes, we need to be not taken in. Yes, sometimes it may look like false teaching has the upper hand. Yet we also know that God is in control. We know that he knows how to rescue the godly, and there's great assurance for us in that. So let's be vigilant with regards to false teaching. Let's heed these warnings. Let's warn others, but let's also be confident in God, and let's give thanks because God has made a way of rescue for everyone who comes to him through the cross. The Lord knows how to rescue. Let's pray together.